You guys ready to start? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace to us, and I pray that you bless our study of Scripture and of the great doctrines of the faith, that we would be faithful in teaching and defending the truth, and help us to remember that this faith has been once for all delivered to the saints in the Word of God. I pray that we would be diligent students of the Word of God, that we would accurately divide and handle the Word of God in all of our attempts to teach it, to represent it accurately to those around us. And we pray that you bless us now in our discussion of what it says and means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look at Romans 16. We should be able to finish Romans today, and I'd like to start Galatians and maybe talk about some of the stuff you've been reading, if you have any questions about it. And I did want to, before we start Galatians, as a quotation in here, I wanted to read to you about the importance of the bi-covenantal structure of Scripture, covenant works, covenant grace stuff, and how that's really key. Okay, Romans 16, picking up at verse 3. Now, this is people would normally look at this as kind of a mundane section of Scripture, but it's actually pretty important. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiatus, my brother in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphenia and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Okay, now, this little block here, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, are extremely important. Extremely important. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Okay, so watch out for divisive people who stir up strife and hurt the peace of the church. 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Okay? Smooth words and flattering speech. Really important. You know, subtleties of speech. It's really amazing how smooth false doctrine can be made to sound, and how biblical it can be made to sound. If someone, you know, is kind of like quoting things from memory and stringing this together and that together, and you know, people can be kind of mesmerized by that if they're not well-grounded in the truths of Scripture. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Okay. So there you have the great masterpiece in the New Testament there of theology, doctrine. He commends all those people. He knows all their names and remembers things about them, so he's very personal in that way. But that little block of text there, 17, 18, 19, and 20, is an important paragraph, and you have to be aware of the smooth talkers and flattering speech and watch out for and that kind of thing. Okay, turn over to the right there a little bit to Galatians. I want to read through Galatians, and then we'll get more into some of the books I've been having you read. Galatians chapter 1, Now, before we start reading Galatians, I wanted to read to you a little quotation here from Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology on the nature of the covenant of works in Genesis 2. And this is extremely important because there's a lot of confusion over what that covenant of works is really like. And I still remember the very first time I ever heard someone say that the covenant of works with Adam was a purely gracious covenant. I remember immediately thinking, no, it wasn't. And that is extremely dangerous to say something like that. And yet, you hear that constantly now. But listen to Rob Raymond here. How shall we characterize this covenant between God and Adam? Most commonly today, it is called either a covenant of works or a covenant of life. Those are the terms our confessional standards use. The former characterization emphasizing that the confirmation and righteousness which God would give Adam upon the latter's successful sustaining of his probationary test, he would necessarily give to Adam injustice, and that what Adam would receive, he would receive as a reward or merit for his obedience. The latter characterization specifying the nature of the reward which Adam and his posterity would receive if he had obeyed God. So covenant of works emphasizes that it was his obedience that was the key. Covenant of life emphasizes the reward. So it's just two different ways of referring to the same thing. One emphasizing the condition, the other emphasizing the reward for his obedience. Increasing numbers of biblical scholars today, led by Daniel P. Fuller, are expressing unhappiness with the former characterization, claiming that whatever Adam received from the hand of God would have been an undeserved and a gift of grace. What would have been undeserved and a gift of grace. Do you guys know who Daniel Fuller is?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you know anything
Seminary.
About him? Oh, Fuller Seminary. That's right.
Okay. It's the same king out of I don't know what White did or not.
He went to an extension, a fuller extension.
Senior moment.
Fuller's biggest fan today is John Piper.
That's it.
Yeah.
John Piper.
Okay.
He came out of that seminary.
I know that White didn't speak very highly of it.
Yeah, he said it was liberal when he was there. He didn't like it.
Yeah.
But it was actually, he's always described it as helpful because he had to read all these bad things and, like, learn how to like... Yeah, he actually
paid all that money to read bad things and have to discern them yourself as to whether they're heretical or not.
Right. He actually took a class like on Deuteronomy. Remember him talking about this? And the professor, I think he said the professor was the author of the commentary on Deuteronomy, and it was a horrible commentary. And White, in the introduction, said the one thing I liked about the book was its cover. It was kind of pretty. And then the rest of it.
That was the only commendable thing you could find.
the artwork on the front cover was nice.
Already.
Okay, so a lot of led by Daniel Fuller, they're unhappy about that. They say whatever Adam would have gotten would have been by grace. This grace being understood, however, more in terms of God's goodness in establishing the conditions of the new covenant than in terms of God's sovereignly applying salvation to the elect. Fuller explicitly refuses to see a works-grace contrast in the divine-human relationship anywhere in history, even before the fall. In his Gospel and Law, Contrast or Continuum, that's one of his books, he insists upon a continuum of divine grace in all of God's dealings with man, even before, including even his pre-fall dealings with Adam. Now listen to this next paragraph. These next couple sentences are profoundly important, because people will hear that today. Oh, all of God's dealings with man were gracious. Oh, that just really exalts grace. No, it doesn't. It's exactly the opposite. Listen, the irony in all of this is that Fuller declares that this grace does its work of justification through what he calls the work or obedience of faith. You know who else likes the phrase obedience of faith and uses it constantly? Piper. How are we justified? By the obedience of faith. Okay, that's from Fuller. That's one of Fuller's big phrases. Insisting that many scripture passages make good works the instrumental cause of justification. He is quick to insist that such good works are not meritorious. You know who else constantly says good works are instruments in our justification, but they're not meritorious? Doug Wilson. I wonder why Piper is such a big fan of Wilson and has him speaking at his conferences. Because their theology is the same. Minus baptism. Accordingly, a view that insists upon grace everywhere winds up with true grace nowhere and a kind of works principle everywhere. Listen to that again. Accordingly, a view that insists upon grace everywhere winds up with true grace nowhere and a kind of works principle everywhere. You know why? There are few things clearer in the Bible than that it has commands and laws that man is supposed to obey. If you say all of those are on the basis of grace, pure grace alone, in fact, you have man obeying God and saving himself by his good works, and that's what salvation by grace means. You see the point here? You have to have a covenant of works that requires Adam to have earned by pure personal merit the right to eat from the tree of life. If you don't have that in your system, you will jettison the work of Christ eventually because you don't need it. You don't have a clear covenant of works where Adam earns by his obedience a right to eat from the tree of life. You will get rid of the imputation of that, of the act of obedience of Christ eventually because there's no need for it. And that's what people have been saying about Doug Wilson for years and years and years and years and years. He believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness for justification. And everyone's going, yeah, but his system doesn't need it. His system doesn't need it. Because he thinks that all of God's interactions with man are pure grace alone. How did Adam live before the fall? By grace alone, through faith alone. And you got to immediately think, why would Adam need grace if he hasn't fallen yet? Grace is God's response to sin. There's no sin yet. You don't need grace yet. And so, if you say there's grace everywhere, in fact, you will end up with grace nowhere. And you will be teaching that getting to heaven by grace means getting to heaven by obedience. That's the problem with all this. So, my heart as a minister of the gospel, as soon as I ever heard, well, there's grace in the covenant with Adam before the fall, I've always thought immediately, then I have no gospel to preach. I can't teach that Christ entered into a broken anything and earned it and kept it for us. I mean, what is the heart of the gospel? That righteousness, the obedience of Christ, is accepted by God as if it's my own. There's no covenant that requires obedience on my part, then I don't need that to get to heaven. Okay, listen to the rest of this. A works principle everywhere, with his representation of the relation of works to justification coming perilously close to what late medieval theologians would have called works having not condign but congruent merit. You know what condign means? Like strict, based upon pure merit of your works. Congruent is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about how you get to heaven. They say that you're not actually putting God in debt to you by your good works, but works that are done with the help of infused grace through sacraments, God rewards them with merit, and that merit is congruent, meaning it's fitting. It's fitting that God would reward it with eternal life. He's not required to, but it's fitting, because those works were made possible by the infusion of grace into your life through sacraments. Okay? So that's really, and what Raymond is pointing out here is, that's really what this ends up teaching. God will allow your sin-stained works that you do with the help of grace be the basis upon which you enter heaven. That's why, like Piper, yeah, initial justifications by faith alone, then final salvations by fruit. He didn't understand. What do you guys, why is that such a problem? Why is everybody, you know, blowing a gasket over that? Because his system doesn't have a covenant of works in it. He doesn't have a covenant of works in it. So he doesn't understand. Why can't God let me get into heaven on the basis of lesser obedience? Why can't he just lower the bar and let me get past the final judgment on the basis of my own fruit and my own righteousness? Because he doesn't have a covenant of works that needs to be fulfilled. That's why. Where do you get that? Fuller. Fuller, who denied justification by faith alone. Fuller, who didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, rejected that idea, thought it was stupid to believe that the Bible's without error. I've told you the story. John Gerstner tells a story of sitting in a Chicago hotel room with Fuller talking about inerrancy. Remember I told you that story? And Fuller is saying that Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And they found a seed in South America that's smaller. Jesus is wrong. And Gerstner's like, Daniel, he's not giving a lecture on botany. Okay? He's quoting a local proverb to illustrate a point. It says smallest. It's the superlative Greek word that's used there. This is the smallest of seeds. And we know there are seeds that are smaller. Gershner's like, hello, McFly, anybody home? Are you serious? Yeah, he got rid of inerrancy because of that. So is this really a guy we want to allow to influence our theology and influence our preaching of the gospel? Yeah. In the opening chapters of Piper's book, Future Grace, he talks about Daniel Fuller like he's a saint, like he walks on water. Most important man he's ever met in his life. Had more influence on his theology. His whole church has read on the unity of the Bible, on the law and grace, contrast or continuum. They've studied it all together. And Piper jettisons and throws out covenant works. No covenant works in Scripture. Doesn't see it anywhere. So I can't emphasize enough to you, if you don't have that bi-covenantal structure clean, pure, and clear, one is pure works, personal merit, the other pure grace, then you're not going to have anything gracious at all to preach or teach about. You've got to protect that covenant of works. Okay, remember there's a great quotation that's used often from Wilhelmus Abrakel, where he says, he who errs here on this covenant of works must be suspected to err on the covenant of grace as well. You say the covenant of works is all gracious, your gospel is going to be a muddled mess of confusion, which it is. It is, and all these guys. Okay, listen, one thing is certainly clear from Fuller's representation of this whole matter. He has departed from the sola fide principle of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, and then he goes on here and gives a number of quotations from other Reformed theologians who have criticized that idea that all of God's interactions with man are gracious. They're not. The covenant of works is pure personal merit. If Adam had obeyed, he would have earned the right to eat from the tree of life for himself and Eve and all his posterity. Okay, but he didn't. And that's why, think of Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He has to enter into that broken covenant of works. So I just want to emphasize to you guys how important that is. Because they're, like Raymond said, a number of biblical scholars are moving away from keeping those things clean and distinct. And yet we are confessionally bound to keep those things clean and distinct. The larger catechism asks the question, you know, what was required of Adam? Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Okay, there's no grace in that first covenant. None. Zero. But Adam, and then here come all the objections. But Adam didn't earn God coming down to make a covenant with him. Totally irrelevant. God voluntarily entered into that. Yes, it wasn't like he saw how great he was and then did it in response to that. But our confession calls that voluntary condescension, not grace. Okay, so really, really important. All right, ready?
Real quick, even in the PCA, we need to be vigilant in making sure that that's clear, because I don't know if you remember early on in the land classes, I think the first class we took was the history of redemption.
Yes.
And there was a covenant professor that had mentioned something about the covenant of works being gracious. And then, you know, I was trying to listen to some other stuff to supplement it. I was listening, even the Ligon Duncan was.
Yeah.
And even he mentioned that.
Yes.
And I was just real confused by it for a while.
Mm-hmm.
But it started to become abundantly clear how important it is to distinguish those and to not mention grace. Even though, God's condescension to even deal with man, yes, that's kind and that's merciful.
Mm-hmm.
But to even mention the term grace in the covenant of works, it muddies the waters and it leads to. Raymond said perfect.
Yeah.
I saw that very quickly because I was just really confused about it.
Yeah.
Because some of the, just to say that, you know, God was kind to come down and deal with that. And I was like, okay, well, that makes sense. But really quickly, and thankfully, you helped out a lot in clearing that up. It's very important, even in our own circles, to make sure that that's clear.
Mm-hmm.
Because, it sounds nice.
It sounds
nice to say that. And it sounds. Mm-hmm. Very true, especially if you're someone who speaks very well and sounds like you know what you're talking about.
Right.
It's important to distinguish that.
Yeah, it really is.
By covenantal structure.
You always have to remember
what we just read in Romans, smooth speech.
What's
the difference between, what we're trying to discern is the difference between a teacher who's searching for words to talk about how kind and how wonderful God is.
Right, right.
Versus somebody who's slipping in false covenant.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it happens a lot.
Yeah.
It's that way with anything. Anything that, if you're not well-versed in something and somebody sounds like they know what they're talking about and they're confident about it, it's easy to fall prey to that.
Mm-hmm. and they have PhDs, and they've read all the great Reformed titans. You're like this poor, you know, benighted seminary student. But you
are just a guy who mows lawns.
Right.
Very quickly, I've gotten to the point, and I hate to be this way, but I'm just kind of suspect of just about everybody that I read that I don't know very well.
Yeah.
And with the lectures that they give us, if it's a professor I've not listened to before,
yeah,
I'm immediately
on the defensive, right? Yeah.
I mean, unfortunately, you have to be. You just have to be.
See, I had Ligon Duncan for systematic theology. And same thing. But I remember even back then, I had read enough of the Federal Vision controversy to know how dangerous that idea was. But I remember thinking, after that section, that was not demonstrated from the text of Scripture. In Genesis 1 and 2, I don't see anything about grace there.
Right.
Nothing. So why are you saying that? Well, there's grace in this covenant, and there's law in the covenant of grace, too. You guys said that there's grace in the covenant of works, and there's law in the covenant of grace, too. It's like, man, are you trying to create heretics? Stop. Stop saying things like that. Okay? There's no grace in the covenant with Adam. Adam is an unfallen creature. There's not even mercy there. There's no need for mercy. You only need mercy once you've fallen into sin. And that's what makes covenant of grace so glorious, is it truly is gracious. And it's just like R.C. Sproul, you know, taught me early on. Thankfully, he was one of my first Reformed guys I ever really got into. He keeps those things very clean in his thinking.
Yes,
he talks about. Yeah, he doesn't do that. He's too. He knows how people will take what he says and run with it.
Yeah.
So he's so great about the whole the fire theophany coming and passing between the pieces. Like, yeah. God meets all the conditions.
Yeah.
He secures repentance and faith. And preserves his people, and if he doesn't, he's going to cease to be God. You know, God himself will be split in half, just like all those animals. Remember him explaining that, and it's like, yeah, that's what grace is all about right there. So, okay, but Galatians really, in a sense, is a kind of muddying of those two categories. That's what Paul gets so upset about here. So let's go ahead and plow into this. I want you to notice something here right out of at the outset of Galatians. Normally, in Paul's letters, he'll give greetings and hi to so-and-so, hi to so-and-so. We've heard about your great faith and everything else. He doesn't do that here. He does not do that here. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Fascinating way that he identifies himself. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. You know what he's really setting up to emphasize here? His whole point in this letter is that what he taught them about justification, about the gospel, he learned directly from Jesus. Not from the apostles, not from any human being of this world, but directly from Christ, which is amazing. When we went through this in seminary, I remember raising my hand and said, so was this kind of like the Matrix? Like the download, remember how they just download how to fight Kung Fu? Right, it directly to your brain. He didn't talk to any human beings. He's so clear. It's really incredible. Like, how did that happen? Did he actually have a conversation with Jesus and he explained it to him? Or did God supernaturally put all that in his mind when he was converted on the road to Damascus? Because he's very clear. I did not confer with flesh and blood. What his point is, what I told you, is what Jesus taught me. That's why Galatians is such an important letter, because you need to understand, what is he so upset about here? Because he's very upset about something. Okay, look at verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Okay, that's another thing that's unique about this book. It's not written to one church, it's written to what? Galatia's not a city, it's a region. So he's talking about a whole area here that was infected with this stuff. Verse 3 and 4, grace to you and peace, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, substitutionary atonement, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the end of his introduction, real quick. And then he says, I am amazed. I am amazed. Does the New King James say, I am astonished?
I marvel. ESV says astonished.
Astonished. Okay, that term, thalmazo, you can translate it with any one of those things. He's shocked. He just can't believe it. He cannot believe. Look how quickly How quickly? And people, like, I was asked by a Roman Catholic person, how could God let his church fall into so much error for so long? I'm like, it happened while the apostles are still alive. Mm. I mean, it happened in the churches they planted. They were flirting with false gospels, and in some cases, embracing falsehood. Not on peripheral issues, but on the center issue, on the main issue. So, can it happen quickly? Yep. Very quickly. Very quickly. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, or some say pervert the gospel of Christ. Some translations say change the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Let him be anathema. Y'all know what that means, that term anathema. Damned. Let that person be sent to hell. Or that angel. But notice he even says, if one of the apostles comes back and gets this wrong. See, what does that tell you? It's the message that's authoritative. Okay? It's the message that was preached that has the authority. In verse 9, he just repeats the same thing. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, based on what you know of this letter, what is he saying this different gospel is? What were these guys teaching?
Well, the Judaizers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, teaching that circumcision was required.
Mm-hmm.
Which is to say works again.
Yep.
Yeah.
And did they deny that you needed Jesus?
No.
Okay. So you had that faith in Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Did you need to repent?
Yeah.
Yeah. Was it necessary that Christ died on the cross? Mm-hmm. That he rose again?
God's all for
stuff
you.
Like that blend and compromise.
Yeah. Okay. Heretics do not show up at the door. Hi, we're here to deceive you and take you to hell. They will talk about Jesus till the cows come home and talk about grace and the need for faith and all that. And then they'll slide one tiny little addition, one little thing in there that's off, like the whole Piper thing, that sermon, when someone sent that to me, I'd never heard him do that before, until I heard that Reformation sermon. That was one of the worst sermons I've ever heard. You remember? It still echoes in my ear to hear him saying, you don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. And then he is actually quoting Galatians. He thinks, that what Galatians is combating is initial justification by obedience. And he thinks as long as the initial step is by faith alone and by the imputed righteousness of Christ, that you can add all kinds of stuff later. It was just unbelievably ironic. The very passages he was quoting refuted the entire point of his whole sermon. I was just, and people, I'm like sitting there thinking, there's got to be some discerning people sitting there going, no, that's the very thing that Paul's condemning, is putting a condition of obedience on the final step here. Okay, it was something. It was an example of Romans 16, 17 through 20 in living color. Smooth words of flattery. Smooth words of flattery and subtleties of speech to deceive the unsuspecting. Okay, why would a guy that speaks at all the big conferences and whose books are carried and published by all the big Reformed publishing houses teach a false gospel? Surely we're misunderstanding him. Surely we're not giving him the benefit. Surely we're not being charitable. And yet Paul is so, like, every time I read Galatians, every time I read this book, I just think, we have to be that vigilant all the time. Not just once in a while, but all the time.
If we learned anything from church history, the supposed Reformed publishing houses should be the first place we look for error to slowly start to come in. Because where else
mm-hmm.
would false teachers want? I mean, you're not
seminary.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They want to be there face to face.
Yeah.
Yeah. You expect Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn to be heretics.
Yeah.
You don't expect, yeah, the places that you would think would be the most discerning. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No question.
Mm-hmm.
Did Ligon Duncan sign the Manhattan Declaration?
He did.
He's done a few questionable things.
He did. So did Al Mohler.
Yeah, I know that.
So did Robert Zacharias.
Yeah. I remember when he was promoting that big time on his radio broadcast.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, did you guys listen to that guy that interviewed me about my papacy sermon? The guy from Greenville, South Carolina, Kevin Bowling, his podcast, Knowing the Truth. He interviewed Ligon Duncan, too, at one point about the Manhattan Declaration.
I heard that.
Yeah, that was weird. I sent that to you guys.
Oh, yeah.
But remember one of the points I made? I said, these guys keep signing these documents to fight culture wars, and they're throwing away the only thing that can actually affect any of those social issues, which is the gospel. Okay? So, I don't understand it. How can they possibly think that signing these concordats with Rome and Constantinople are going to mean anything, are going to actually affect anything, when the reason that we have abortion, gay marriage, and are losing our liberties is because people are unregenerate. People are not saved. That's the problem. So you want to see the end of abortion? You want to see the end of gay marriage? You need to be preaching the true gospel.
Is this an extension of social justice?
I'm sorry?
Is this an extension of this idea of social justice that's moving throughout the church? Let's make right the wrongs of the world. Ignore the gospel. Let's just make things right for those that are downtrodden, the poor, and persecuted. But there's very little mention of the gospel at all.
Right. Yeah. And it, because
it's the
of,
other
yeah.
way around, it's that the social justice is an extension of the false gospel.
Yeah. That becomes the gospel.
Yeah.
That becomes the gospel.
Right. They keep replacing and replacing and replacing.
And God, brothers.
Maybe something that, you know, my grandkids will have a whole different. Yeah. It won't be the social justice. It'll be
something else.
I can't imagine yet.
It may be the same thing repackaged, because social justice now is just a repackaging of the same thing.
Well, that's a good point.
At the turn of the century.
That's right.
From the 19th to the 20th, the same sort of thing.
Yeah.
And I mean, in America, there was a big push for social justice.
The social gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
But it just kind of gets brushed aside and then repackaged. And
Yes.
It's almost like when the church wins a battle, that's the end of it. And then 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, it's the same battle again.
That's right.
But it's a new generation
yes.
that were never taught about the challenge and the battle won 40, 50 years ago. And so it's cyclical. It just happens again and again.
It does. Yeah, and the thing is, like Eric said, 100 years ago, the mainline denominations did this already, and they lost the faith because of it. And then their kids and grandkids are pro-choice and pro-gay marriage. Because if you lose the doctrine, if you lose the foundation, you don't have any basis for ethics. Another thing that historians of Christian theology and church history have pointed out, we need to know this, the most radically culture-transforming movements have not set out to change culture. They just preached the gospel. Culture change followed. That's the thing that's so ironic. Like you want to sign a document? Want to get my signature on a document that will destroy abortion and change our culture? How about a document about the gospel that gets it right? I'll sign that. That'll overthrow abortion, gay marriage, and the loss of our freedoms, because that's the only thing that actually changes people's hearts. And that's what I told Kevin Bowling. I'm like, I said, Kevin, the reason the Manhattan Declaration was useless. Because the Manhattan Declaration is not clear on the gospel. The Manhattan Declaration and these social issues cannot change people's hearts. And I asked him the question, why do you think people still murder their babies and are engaged in all this filth? Because they are not saved. Because they're unregenerate. And what's the only way that they're going to get saved and become regenerated is if the church is faithful to the gospel. And so the irony of all these statements is that they are discarding the only thing that can actually bring about these social changes that they long for. It's just so ironic. It's the same thing with the covenant of works, counter grace thing. The very thing that they're trying to exalt grace, they're destroying grace. Trying to change culture, they're making culture change impossible. Because the only thing that can do it is the gospel. And so please remember that. Without that, without real clarity on the gospel, you will have no effect on those social issues. None.
And that's what the epistle says. If you want to turn the world upside down, these men who are turning the world upside down,
mm-hmm.
the gospel.
Yeah. And please remember this as well. When I took church history is such an important class. It really was. because there have been so many attempts to reform all of the moral corruption of the Roman Church. I mean, there were so many people before Luther. We don't know their names as much, but Giovanni Savonarola was a Renaissance guy, really a ferocious preacher against all the abuses in Rome and all the corruption and all the immorality and everything else. And all of these attempts at moral reformation had very little impact. But Luther's reformation blew up the whole world and led to the evangelization of entire continents. Why? Focused on the gospel.
Was primary.
That's right. He said, I mean, he was, I bet you he was probably an unpleasant person to know. But the thing is, God raised up a sledgehammer of a man. And this guy was utterly relentless on that issue. And it was sola fide. And then dealt with all the abuse and all the attacks and everything else. But it liberated an entire continent. And that wasn't his point. The poor guy just wanted to get to heaven. And yet his reformation changed the whole world. And it wasn't aimed at changing the whole world. I don't like C.S. Lewis. I don't recommend him because his theology is a train wreck. But he did coin a phrase that I really like. It reminds me of this issue. He said, aim at heaven and you'll gain earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll gain neither. Manhattan Declaration is aimed at earth. You'll gain neither. ECT, aimed at earth. You'll gain neither. Get the gospel right, you get everything. You'll change the whole world. You'll change it all. So this is the issue. This is the issue over which there can be, in which there's not allowed to be error. Because this is the life, this is the beating heart of, if you're an elder, if you're a minister, this is what you die to protect. This is what you make sure is always right. You hear anything that could lead to corruption in this, you have to have the same mindset that Paul's got here. That this is where we defend. This is where we draw the line. So, very important. And we don't sacrifice this for any other issues ever. No matter what other issues we might think are important biblically or theologically, you don't throw aside the gospel because you find an ally on some other issue. Okay, that happens sometimes too, unfortunately.
Can I ask a quick practical question? And this is mainly in reference to preaching, but I mean really in all of our teaching, whether we're Sunday school capacity or teaching our own children. Mm-hmm. But when, of course, we want to get the gospel right in our teaching and be as clear as we can be. But we also want to teach obedience.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do to make sure that you keep those lines clear to where you're not muddying the waters and allowing it, making obedience sound like it's somehow tied to it? What's your practice? Because they're, whenever I'm preparing a sermon or a study or something, I mean, I feel duty bound that if there's something in the scripture that is, and even the sermon that I'm preparing now has to do with taking God seriously, taking His commands seriously, and being obedient.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm also terrified of ever making anyone think that obedience has anything to do with their justification.
Right. You just need to say that itself and make that clear and qualify calls to obedience in that way. You just have to
love me, keep my commandments.
Right.
Say it again and again and again.
Mm-hmm. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not been renewed by the grace of God and doesn't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've always tried to emphasize, you are going to be dissatisfied with your present level of obedience. You will have a sense of spiritual poverty that will follow you all your days. But that itself is proof of the work of God in your life. But just say it repeatedly. Make sure that people know that, yes, these things always happen. God makes us holy. God gives us holy aspirations and desires, and God dethrones the power of sin. But that subjective transformation is in no way the basis of being in God's favor or of getting into heaven. What supplies that is the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Just emphasize the alones there.
Because
yeah.
Really, I mean, all I can think of to do is just to make sure to emphasize that and spend just about as much time as I'm saying what I'm trying to say, also clarifying what I'm not trying to say.
Right, yeah. Yeah. See, and our confession itself does that. If you want to be a good teacher, use the word not a lot. Like, the confession will spell out the doctrine, Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts and counts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in us, not by infusing righteousness, not this, not that. So you say what you mean, but then also explain what you're not saying so that it's not misunderstood. So you use the word not a lot. I'm not saying this, not saying that. Some people seem to delight in ambiguity. With the Piper thing, I've gotten so many emails from people, so many nasty letters, so many nasty communications. So you don't think works are necessary for justification? I'm like, I don't even want to talk to you. If you want to be that unclear, why don't you ask me a question that's got enough clarity in it to have some meaning? Necessary in what way? Necessary as an instrument? Necessary as grounds? Necessary as fruit and evidence? What do you mean? Okay, you need to be precise when we're talking about how you get to heaven. Okay, because the New Testament is precise about it. So you think someone can just go to heaven and not have any works at all? No. But the way you're asking me the question tells me you don't even care about precision. Okay? Seriously, people will do that. Let's be as ambiguous as possible. I'm like, no, be as precise as possible. Because if you're not precise, I promise you the people that you're teaching are not going to understand you correctly. Okay, so make sure you're crystal clear on the gospel with people.
The lack of precision means either you don't understand the details yourself or you're intentionally trying to deceive somebody.
That's right. Mm-hmm. I'm like, why are you asking the question the way you are? Are good works necessary to get to heaven? Necessary how? Necessary in what way? As instruments? No. As the grounds? No. As fruits and evidence? Yes. So you're saying they're necessary? They are a necessary consequence of being united to Christ? Yes. Does my subjective transformation as a human being play a role in getting me to heaven? No. What gets me into heaven is the work of my covenant surety, my covenant guarantor, the one who represents me before God. Just as I, you know, was united to Adam when he fell, and I inherited from him the guilt of his first sin and the lack of original righteousness and the corruption of my whole nature, I inherited from my covenant surety. I inherit perfect righteousness from my new covenant surety. Okay? That's what it means to be accepted in Christ and justified before God. Every person about whom that is true also is born again by God's Spirit, and sin is not their master anymore. That sanctification, that is the renewed life that we live, that is putting sin to death, wrestling with sin, and wanting to show our gratitude to God for his grace in our lives. You cannot mingle or mix those two different things. One is an act, the other a progressive work. As soon as you start muddying the water and muddying the distinction between those two things, you fall under the very anathema of God that the Bible just says here. Because justification is the final verdict. That is our final verdict on the day of judgment before God. That's already secured by the work of Christ. And if you say it's not, if you say, no, it's just the initial step, I have to wonder, what do you think Jesus did then when he died on the cross?
No kidding.
Yeah, what did he do then?
Accomplish.
Yeah. He just accomplished the initial step? No. He accomplished the whole thing. He accomplished full forgiveness and perfect righteousness. I think of that passage in Isaiah, I think it's in Isaiah 64 or 61, I can't remember. He has clothed me in the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's what the Messiah does. That's what Christ does. So that's what makes me accepted in God's sight. That's what gives me, as Charles Hodge, I love the way he says it, a legal title to eternal life. I have a legal title to eternal life. Just as Adam gave me a legal title to hell, now I have a legal title to eternal life in Christ. So you're saying you can just do whatever you want and go to heaven. Paul heard that objection all the time, constantly. And his answer was not, no, final salvation is by fruit. That's not what he says. He says, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Sin shall not be your master anymore. You've been renewed. But that's not justification, and that's not what makes you right with God. Okay, very, very important. Okay, now, verse 10 is just as important. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. See, the freeness of the gospel is a scandal to the unregenerate mind. To the person that is himself or herself not a true believer, the gospel doesn't make any sense. And Paul would have had many more followers if he had preached a false gospel. Justification by faith plus obedience. That sells much better. Because that's what the unregenerate already believe anyway. But here we have John Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, another like life-altering quote, insight. He said, the law is on our hearts by nature. We resonate with law. The gospel is not at all in us by nature, but is supernaturally revealed from heaven. And that's why it has to be preached with such passion and consistency and precision, because the natural man does not understand this. How can someone else's righteousness be the basis upon which I get into heaven? And yet that's the very heart of the gospel that you have to preach so hard. Preaching a false gospel, people will eat it right up. Yeah, I bet the good cannot weigh the bad. What about Jesus? Jesus will help me. He'll help me do that. All about Jesus. Jesus is great. But rather, what John Bunyan's character Christian says to ignorance in The Pilgrim's Progress, what do you mean you believe in Jesus? Remember, ignorance tells him, I believe in Christ for justification. And Christian says, how do you believe in Christ when you don't see the need for his personal righteousness to justify thee before God? You see, that's what he's talking about. There are so many people who will say, Lord, Lord, I did believe in Jesus. I did believe in Jesus. Yes, but you didn't believe in his personal righteousness as that which justifies you before God. Okay, and that's the heart of the gospel. If you preach that, people are going to object. They're going to think, man, you're preaching a license to sin. And even ignorance says that. He says to a Christian, this conceit, that's what he called the gospel, this conceit would loosen the reins of our lusts.
And then, call it assurance. Mm-hmm. He calls it conceit.
Conceit, yep. In Roman Catholic theology, assurance of salvation is a sin. It's called the sin of presumption. This conceit would loosen the reins of our lusts. And ignorance just shakes his head. Ignorance is thy name, and ignorant art thou. I fear it shall not go well with thee at the end. Of course, it's like, and then at the very end, there's ignorance fumbles across.
Yeah,
it's seriously one of those. It is like one of the most stirring scenes in the book at the very end. The Christian and hopeful have been received into the celestial city, and they see our ignorance on vain ferryman's boat coming across the river of death. And then he quotes from Luke 12, because some guy says over the wall, what do you want? I have eaten and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught on our streets, which is what Jesus said people will say. And then the king doesn't come down to see him. And then the angel says, take ignorance and bind him hand and foot. And then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Remember the first time we ever read that? It is to take ignorance and throw him in there. You just think, man, how many people think they're on the road to the celestial city? And that's why in your ministry of the word, you got to keep coming back to this stuff. This justification business and being right with God and who Jesus is, what is righteousness accomplishes for us, what his cross accomplishes for us. And you'll have, like, people once in a while never really fully got that until just recently. And you'll hear that kind of thing from congregants.
You sent that an interview with pastors at a pastor's conference.
Yes.
Justification. What is justification? Mm-hmm. And the number of people, pastors, that had no idea. I heard of the word. It's been a long while since I've been in seminary, and
I'm not going to talk about that. Yeah,
it's just phenomenal.
It needs to be in every sermon you ever preach.
That's right. Somewhere, you got to get to it somewhere. Even if you're preaching on, being a good husband, you need to tie in the end there, because everyone's going to be so beat up by the time you're done with it. And Jesus died for our failures as husbands. Jesus is a savior for us.
And that's what drives you to desire to be obedient.
Bingo.
Mm-hmm. Because just behavior modification, and even, mm-hmm. I don't buy a lot in, this is just an interesting side note, I don't buy a lot in pop psychology.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of behavioral studies that are interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
And there was this one study, and it was showing that when people do a good deed, or do something that feels good,
mm-hmm.
it gives them this feeling of license to do something bad.
Right.
So even all the behavior modification and law keeping, all it's going to do is just make you more emboldened to sin.
Right.
And you're going directly to hell. You just may seem like a nice guy to people.
Yeah, right.
But when you understand what God requires of you, that you can't do it, and that Christ did it all in your place, took the punishment for every sin, past, present, and future, upon himself, and paid the penalty. And then gave you, you can't leave out that he clothes you in his own righteousness. That drives you to want to be obedient.
Yeah.
I think
so. It's just wonderful.
Deeper than that is that the Holy Spirit of God lives within us. And that Spirit, his passion is to transform us through our study, our reading the Word, his unfolding and applying it. It necessarily brings about behavioral modification. For it's God in you that worketh both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Right.
And you cannot not be changed.
Right.
You will be changed.
And if there's a time in your life where there's not a lot of change, you'll be terribly dissatisfied and depressed.
Yeah.
And if you look at yourself, you're probably slacking off in prayer, and you're not reading, you're not studying, you're not sharing, you're not witnessing, you're not doing what the Spirit makes you uncomfortable when you're not doing it. Because when you are, you feel great. You're involved. Even if you've been beat up, you feel wonderful in that your indictment of being a Christian is suffering. You suffer because of what you believe. That emboldens you to do it even more.
Yeah.
An amazing process.
It's a bit ironic that you can only really get real holiness and a desire to obey by men being set free completely, knowing that salvation is entirely gratuitous. And because if it's not, then ultimately the motivation for my good works is self-centered. And that's what John, if you ever get a chance to read Cardinal Sadoleto's letter to the Genevan Council and then Calvin's reply to Sadoleto, Cardinal Sadoleto, Roman Catholic guy trying to lure Geneva back to Rome after Geneva declared itself in favor of the Reformation. Calvin was a pastor there for a couple years, and they treated him so badly that eventually they just fired him, and he left town. He was so thankful to God to just leave. He wanted to go live in a library and study anyway. But the council got this letter from this cardinal, and they didn't know how to answer it. And so they wrote Calvin a letter, "Would you answer this guy?" And Calvin's response is a classic statement of biblical Reformation Christianity. And he tells Sadoleto, because Sadoleto writes in all this flowery rhetoric about zeal for heavenly life and blah, 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 and how we need to be focused on our own salvation. Calvin wrote one of the greatest sentences ever. He told Sadoleto, he said, "It isn't very good theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself, such that he would never even have a thought to glorify or sanctify the name of God who has saved him perfectly by Christ." Your false gospel leads to a self-centered way of life. Every other human being in my life becoming an instrument through which I gain merit for myself. And Calvin's point is, the gospel liberates people to love people just because it pleases God. I'm not trying to save myself. I just thought, that was just awesome. He saw it so clearly. So, yeah, but that's the only real motivation for godliness is gratitude, not fear. So, okay, verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Highly significant. Paul was not evangelized by the preaching of the apostles. It's pretty amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
I didn't learn this from anybody.
Didn't he go away for 3 years?
His
sight was restored.
Yeah, he went out and started preaching immediately. He didn't even meet any of the other apostles. And remember, initially, they were kind of like, huh? That guy that was, killing us is now a believer? Even Ananias, the guy that baptized Paul, was like, I'm not. Jesus tells them, go and find this guy, for he is praying. He's blinded. And Ananias is like, but I've heard who this guy is. And Jesus is like, he's a chosen vessel of mine. And so he goes, but yeah, they were like, who is this guy? And he's actually a believer now. Barnabas is the one that kind of comes alongside and kind of calms everybody down. Yes, he really has been converted and had already been out preaching. Okay, so the message he preached, he learned from Jesus. I mean, that last phrase there, see the last phrase of verse 12? I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, listen carefully to this, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years, like I said, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So for 3 years, the guy's out doing evangelism, and he learned the gospel from Jesus directly. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So, you know, why is he emphasizing this? He's wanting to make sure these Galatian churches know that if they contradict his message, they're contradicting what he learned directly from the resurrected Christ who had accomplished the gospel. I think Paul got it right when he preached it to him. He learned it directly from Jesus, who was back from the dead. So incredible. It's such an unbelievable way of describing where he got his message from and its authority. Not from any of these other guys that were even the original disciples, but I got it directly from Jesus. Verse 20, now what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Okay, amazing opening chapter. Let's go ahead and press on. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Okay, verse 4, a very important text of Scripture. Notice it uses the phrase false brethren. That's actually one word in Greek, pseud adelphoi, false brethren. Okay, so not everyone who's a member of a church is a Christian, right? This is actually a text that the good guys used against the Federal Vision, because the Federal Vision teaches that if you're baptized, you are a Christian. You are a Christian. You are covenantally elect. And like a lot of our guys said, Paul said that there are members of these Galatian churches who are false brethren, who are not Christians. Pseud adelphoi. Lying brethren. Okay? So this idea that baptism is objective and it objectively puts you into this covenantal relationship with God, that's not a biblical teaching. It makes you part of the visible church, but the visible church has always been understood to be a mixed bag of wheat and tares. You're not going to have a perfectly regenerate church. But, and even some of these fellows, like Lightheart, talks about ecclesiastical regeneration versus Holy Spirit regeneration. Like, baptism doesn't ecclesiastical regeneration. What does that mean? Ecclesiastical regeneration. But you can have false brethren in churches. It's very clear there.
Don't they deny two churches? They only recognize the church. They don't acknowledge the invisible church.
Yeah, basically.
They make it the idea of covenantal membership through baptism.
Right.
And that goes back to the new perspectives on Paul.
Some of it does, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, it does. Because it's the same thing. It's about who's in versus who's
right.
Not.
Right.
But they recognize not everybody that we baptize is a believer. because enough people leave and walk away and never go to church again. So to accomplish the same thing, they have to make a distinction somewhere else in their theology, and they do it under the category of election. Decretal versus covenantal election. So their ecclesiology, there's just the visible church. And of course, we're immediately going, all right, so where are you going to put the visible-invisible church distinction that you have to have somewhere in your theology? Surely you're not telling us everyone you baptize goes to heaven. Well, no, we're not saying that. So where do you put it? Under election. The problem is the Bible does not teach that there's different kinds of election. Predestination and election is unto full salvation, and that's the only kind of election and predestination there is. You know who else likes to have a category distinction in predestination and election? Roman Catholicism. They teach predestination to grace and predestination to glory. Two different things. So, or another way I've heard one of them say it, predestination to initial salvation, predestination to final salvation. And we go, there's only predestination to final salvation. There's only predestination to getting to heaven. If you've been predestined to be adopted, you are going to heaven. Okay? So you can't, like, when people, distinctions can be helpful because the Bible does make distinctions. But distinctions where the Bible doesn't make distinctions can be extremely dangerous. Okay, so you always have to, once again, you got to make everybody demonstrate what they're saying from text of Scripture if they don't do that.
You're adding links to the golden chain.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah, the golden chain is the death knell of all of that. In Romans 8, remember we went through that? Those foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. You don't get any piece of that without getting all of it. You can't have true Christians who are not foreknown and predestined and justified and glorified. Okay, it's very, very, very clear. Okay, verse 15. We who verse 5 of chapter 2. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Think about that for a moment. We didn't form a study committee to hear back 3 years later about what they really think. Okay, when you hear a false gospel, you say, no, you can't teach that. Okay, I love this. That verse, I've thought about that so often with how long everything takes in, like, Presbyterian circles. We didn't yield subjection to them for even an hour. We erected a committee to meet with them for 7 hours behind closed doors and have them write papers for us. Paul heard the false gospel and said, no, that's wrong. Well, that's not what we meant. Well, that's what you said. And if words mean anything, then what you're saying is not true. Okay? We didn't yield subjection to them even for an hour. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Okay? That verse right there, that's one of the reasons. Once I heard Piper's sermon, I preached on it the following Sunday. We didn't yield subjection even for an hour. Now, you can say, well, what he really means is that you didn't read what he said over here. You didn't read what he said over there. Well, N.T. Wright, you didn't read this 1,000-page book or that 1,000-page book. Yes, but what I did hear and what I did read was wrong. Okay, and it's serious. Okay, this isn't a subtle thing. This isn't like a peripheral issue. This is what he said about how you get to heaven is not true. And so I know how popular he is. I've quoted the guy before. I wanted to make people know, okay, I am no longer endorsing this guy. Okay, because I'm not going to yield subjection to this even for 1 hour or 1 week. Okay, and why? You see, what does the second half of verse 5 say? Why did he not? Why did they not give into it or wait for even an hour?
Truth stays with you.
Uh-huh. So that truth of the gospel will remain with you. Verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also for the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. His point there is, and by the way, all the other apostles agree with me. That's really what he's saying here. You know, I just want you all to know something, though. I didn't even get what I was preaching from them, though. And they know I didn't. I got it directly from Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus taught me the gospel. And those who were of reputation, these, you know, pillars, James, or Peter, James, and John, the main apostles, they didn't add anything to me. What they teach is exactly what I teach. And he needed to emphasize that here, because what's he about to talk about in the rest of Galatians 2? Who had knuckled in and made some pretty significant mistakes on the gospel? Peter did. Okay? And what's amazing is that Peter obviously submitted to this public rebuke. Okay? Look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Okay, so Peter had understood. Remember, how do we know Peter definitely understood that the dietary laws are gone, Gentiles are coming in and being filled? Yes. Yeah. And where's that? where in Scripture is it recorded? Acts 10 and 11. The whole issue of Cornelius.
Yeah.
And remember that? And Peter. God loves Peter. Peter argues with Jesus during a heavenly vision. He has to show it to him three times. Kill and eat. I've never eaten anything unclean. But the Lord of glory just told you to go do it, man. Just do it. I can't do anything. Okay, but then I finally saw, okay, the dietary laws are gone, and God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles, because Cornelius and his household speak with tongues and are baptized and all that stuff.
How ingrained the law was in people.
Yeah. That's why the book of Hebrews is such an important book for those early Jewish Christians. Because it would have been, these were monumental changes. No circumcision anymore. Dietary laws are gone. There's no temple. No priesthood.
No sacrifice.
Yeah, no animal sacrifices. The feasts, the annual feasts that they had done for a couple thousand years. You know, that's why, the book of Hebrews just was so strange to me early in my Christian life. Like, why is Jesus is superior to Moses, to Aaron, to Levites, to angels? You find out there's actually a tradition where they had a real high view of angels. And his whole point is the coming of Christ fulfills all of those Old Testament types of shadows and prophecies. And we have one single high priest who's the fulfillment of all the priestly work of the Levites in the Old Testament and the temple service. That's why we have elders and deacons now. We have ministers, ruling elders, teaching elders and deacons. We don't need priests anymore. That's why it just makes me cringe when you hear guys wear the title priest today.
Holy
Father. Yeah, it's just bizarre. Why would you want to wear that title? There's only one priest in existence in the entire universe. His name is Jesus, and we don't need any other priests. And if you want help, you got to go to that one. I assure you, I cannot be a priest for you. Okay? I cannot forgive you of your sins. I can declare what the Word of God says about that, but I cannot forgive you of your sins. Okay? All right. Verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Okay? So, Peter's actions, why would Peter be... It's one thing if a Christian lay person in one of those early churches committed this sin, but why is it so significant that Peter did it?
He's an apostle.
Yeah. Remember the section of the larger catechism? It's a really important section. Why are some sins more heinous than others? And it gives a whole bunch of bullet points. If you're more likely to be imitated, what your sins are more serious, because you might lead other people astray. That's why James 3 says, don't let not many become teachers, because you'll receive a stricter judgment. People will transfer a certain measure of credibility to you because you said it. They assume you've done your homework and you know what you're talking about. That's a fearful thing. You become a minister, a pastor, an elder. People will just kind of believe what you say, what you tell them. And even though you tell them, make sure I demonstrate what I'm saying from Scripture. There still will be. You're an example. And that's what you're supposed to be. You know, 1 Peter 5 says that you are examples to the flock. That term, the term that's used there is tupos, type. You're a type of the ideal man.
Now that's what the deceivers depend upon. We will accept what they say,
right,
without comparing it to the truth.
That's right.
And holding them accountable.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of smooth speech. That's right.
Yeah. Okay, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles, you know, we know why he's saying that. It's like, Peter, I know that you know. You can have meat, or you can have pork, and I know that you know that. You live like a Gentile. If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, and it's amazing, because Peter was actually not actively teaching a false gospel, but his actions could be interpreted that way. And Paul even says, you're not being straightforward about the gospel by making it look like people still have to obey these separation and dietary laws. Now, Paul takes that principle and expands it to be justifications by faith apart from anything else. Circumcision, dietary laws, the moral law, the Old Testament, any of it. Okay, so if someone comes along later and adds other things, those are excluded too from the justification equation. Okay, in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, and this is kind of a sarcastic statement, and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay, Galatians 2:16 is a key text that's cited over and over and over and over and over again by our confession. Because it's, I mean, in one verse, four times, he denies the role of works in one verse. It's pretty impressive. Verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. But what he's saying there is the preaching of the gospel destroyed. It tore down the dietary laws, and really the whole law, as a way of justification. So if you rebuild it, you're just proving yourself to be a transgressor. Okay, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then verse 21 is a critically important text. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, that could also be translated justification, if justification comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Okay, what you will see over and over and over again in Paul's letters when he describes this is it's either justification by faith in Jesus or justification purely and solely by your own obedience to the law. Any attempt to mix the two, Christ is deleted from the equation and you are a debtor to keep the whole law by yourself. And that's how he summarizes it in Galatians 5. He says, I solemnly testify to you, if you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You know why? Because they're doing what Galatians 2:21 says. They have nullified the grace of God. As soon as a person's confidence to get into heaven is upon something other than Jesus, you've nullified the grace of God. Christ died for nothing. And you don't want a doctrine that does that. So you cannot mix works with grace and it still be grace. Can't. Can't be done. Verse 21, that's such a great text. I remember finally understanding that when I was an undergrad, that verse, and just thinking, gosh, like, man, what he's saying there is if you get the gospel wrong and you add something to it, add something alongside of faith in Christ, you have nullified grace. And you're saying that the crucifixion was in vain. You either rely upon what Christ did or he's not going to save you. You rely upon what he did alone to save you, or he's not going to save you. Coming to God means coming to God on God's terms, which is a relinquishing of confidence in anything other than Christ. And that's really what it's almost like the whole Bible is geared to make sure people only trust in what the Messiah would do. His righteousness, his cross work, his death. And it is the folly of the unregenerate to try to mix together works and grace. And it can't be done. And Paul uses every conceivable expression to rule that out, and yet people will still find a way to do it. Okay, and then look at chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 3 is a verse for the ages. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That verse right there, that does away with, I mean, you could apply that as having been initially justified by faith, are you now being saved by fruit? Yeah, it's the exact same thing. Having begun trusting in Christ, are you now going to be perfected and get into heaven by something other than Christ? It's Christ at the beginning, Christ in the middle, Christ at the end, Christ alone. Solus Christus, the whole thing. Galatians 3:3, glorious text. You could preach so many sermons on it. And then verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. You hear what he's saying there? These early Christian churches were often persecuted by Jews and by the Roman Empire at various times. He's saying, have you suffered all this in vain? He's saying, if you guys don't believe the true gospel, if you think you're being perfected now, the initial step was gracious, but now you're contributing to what's going to get you into heaven. You've suffered everything. You've suffered in vain. And that's how serious he's saying. This means you're not a Christian. You're not reconciled to God. You're not saved. Okay, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he cites his favorite Old Testament verse. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember where that comes from? Genesis 15:6. Okay, that's where Abraham was justified before God. Abraham believed in God, believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Okay, and that citation is from Genesis 12, isn't it? Let's see, verse 8. Pretty sure.
12:3.
Yes. So those are some of the first promises God ever made Abraham. And yet what Paul is saying here is that is God telling the gospel to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because every human being is either blessed or cursed, right? Everyone's either under God's blessing or you're under the curse of the law. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, Abraham was looking forward to his day. So Abraham understood the gospel. He understood the seed of the woman was coming, and that this one would save us from our sins and would be the one that would take away all of our unrighteousness and give us his righteousness. Okay, so the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles says all the nations will be blessed in you. Okay, so always remember that. People so often want to say that the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is just about physical descendants inheriting the land of Canaan. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's the gospel. Paul thought it was, and I've always told people, I always tend to agree with him, because I've never really seen a whole lot of good in saying, no, he didn't understand the Old Testament as well as I do. No, he's an author of inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit is his own best interpreter. So when the New Testament explains something, that is what it means. Okay, so please don't ever doubt that for some pet issue that you don't like or something like that. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then verses 10 through 14 is a profoundly important block of text. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What does he mean by as many as are of the works of the law? Who is that? That's anyone trying to earn eternal life by the works of the law. A human being who is of the works of the law, that means that they're trying to get into heaven by works. They're trying to be made right with God by keeping the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Where's that citation from?
Deuteronomy
27. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, Deuteronomy. Always remember, Deuteros, Nomos, second law. Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the law and the commandments of God. And the message of the law is do this and you will live. And cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. That's why Paul is saying, look, if you're going to say that what gets you into heaven is your obedience, this is what's required of you to do all of it perfectly all the time. That's why he says, as many as are of the works of the law, that means anyone who's relying upon their own subjective transformation, their works, their obedience, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? Because the law says you have to obey it perfectly. Curses everyone who does not perform everything in the book of the law. And then look at verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, and that's a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Okay, so what's the message of the law? Do this and you will live. What's the message of the gospel? Believe and you will be saved. Why can't you mix the two things together? Why can't you mix believe and do together to be right with God?
Works and grace are exclusive of one another.
That's right. They're antithetical opposites. Listen, they're antithetical opposites when it comes to being justified. So often people say, you guys are opposing faith and obedience. And I've always said in response to that, no, we're not. I'm not opposing faith and obedience. What I'm opposing is justification by faith and justification by obedience. Those things are opposed. Those things are antithetical opposites. Should we be obedient? Yes. Do we need to be obedient? Yes. Does our obedience play a role in our salvation? No. Does our obedience in any way make us right with God? No. Are you opposing faith and obedience? I am opposing justification by faith to justification by obedience. Because there are fewer things that are clearer in Scripture than that. I'm not opposing faith to obedience in general, but I am opposing justification by faith and justification by obedience. And yet, the Roman Catholics and everybody else, you guys are antinomians, you guys think you can just live however you want and end up in heaven, you guys are preaching a license to sin, you guys are opposing faith and obedience. And I'm just again and again and again, I decide, no, I'm not opposing faith and obedience in general, but I am opposing justification by faith and justification by obedience, because those two things are antithetical opposites. The message of law is do this and you will live. If you don't do it, you're cursed, you're going to hell. The message of the gospel is believe and you will be saved. Believe and you will be justified before God. Not obey law. As many as are of the works of the law, they're cursed of God. So someone whose reliance is upon their subjective transformation, their obedience, their own inherent righteousness, they're lost. Because what do you do with the text? As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. I think I'm probably pretty good. I was baptized to go to church. I believe Jesus died for me. And I think I've been a pretty good person. That person's cursed. It's Christ alone or you're not saved. It's Christ alone. If you try to add, if you muddy the waters here, you are under the curse of God. See how important that is? Verse 13. This is glorious. This verse by itself rid me of everything that was left of universal atonement. I remember reading Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and he goes into detail what these words actually mean here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Those terms are so clear. Christ redeemed us. That means bought us back from captivity to sin and death by being cursed in our behalf. So all of my disobedience, my not doing the law, that curse of God fell on Jesus Christ. He bore that in my behalf. And that's what's so bizarre. There's been someone littering my YouTube channel with comments about how the penal substitutionary atonement is a false teaching. Did someone take a black permanent marker and like delete half the Bible or something? How could you miss that? Penal substitutionary atonement. I mean, hear this passage. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay. See how beautiful and critical, important that is? So Paul's developing the argument here. These Galatian Judaizers had added circumcision, dietary laws, and keeping the law of Moses in general. I mean, in Acts 15, that's why they met. In fact, in closing, we'll pick it up at Galatians 3:15 next time, but look at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Will someone read just those first two verses?
And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question.
Okay. Now, I've heard many people make the comment, all that they were addressing was the addition of circumcision. Just these ceremonial laws. Not the Ten Commandments and things like that. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. What does the rest of the verse say? Yep. There it is. We're not just talking about ceremonial works, are we?
No.
It's all of it. Which is why Paul, in his denunciation of it in Galatians, says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. And people try to limit this just to circumcision and dietary laws. Please remember Acts 15, verse 5. They were saying you got to keep the whole thing still. And Paul's whole point is, not only do you, if you add the whole law, but if you add even one piece of the law, you've nullified the grace of God altogether. You said the incarnation was a waste of time. Okay, because if righteousness could come through law-keeping, then Christ died in vain. Okay, so very, very critical. All right, any last comments or thoughts? Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for this day and this time to be together, and pray that you would help us to always be clear in the way we explain the gospel, and to remember gospel, unlike the law, is supernaturally revealed by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of your elect people when that gospel is preached correctly and accurately. May we always be clear and precise in our announcing of that gospel and the way we teach the law, the way we teach what we're supposed to be doing. May we always direct people back to the cross, because we will always be failing and falling short. So help us to be faithful to you in believing the one true gospel, and I pray that Christ would be magnified in all of our hearts and our lives, our families, and our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.